chapter 15, these are the first 20 verses, and this is the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let us pray. Father in heaven, open now the words of this passage to our understanding and make us wonder with awe at the truth of it all. If this is true, and it is, then Jesus has changed everything. And so show us and change us in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. C.S. Lewis sums up the great difficulty that preachers have on Easter Sunday. He says, the great difficulty is to get modern audiences to realize that you are preaching Christianity solely and simply because you happen to think it is true. They always suppose you are preaching it because you like it or think it good for society or something of that sort. Too often, that is the mindset of Easter. Oh, go ahead and believe those things that you want to believe. Oh, go ahead and feel good about yourself, believing certain things to be true, if that will help you today or in your life in some sort of way. But that is not what is being declared in the gospel at all. It's not something which is being declared because, first of all, it is good, or first of all, because it feels good. In fact, the declaration of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father is an insult to the flesh of men. It bothers us. It says that honestly we have to deal with our sin, with our rebellion, with our refusal to obey and honor God. We preach the gospel. We preach the good news, first of all, because it's true. Because it's true. The declaration and celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an event chosen by Christians to celebrate because it gives us something with which to amuse ourselves. Oh, I know, let's come up with a fun story that we can tell our children. It's not that at all. The resurrection is an historical event which happened and remains the pivotal event in the history of the world. The resurrection, contrary to liberal scholars, contrary to many so-called Christians who actually are either heretics or on their way to heresy, the resurrection is an historical event that happened in time and place upon this earth some 2,000 years ago. And when it happened, it had cosmic implications. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. And that's what Paul's getting at in his argument, in this discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First of all, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Oftentimes people turn to this passage in 1 Corinthians to address the gospel in its summary form. And here it is. But what you have to understand is everything Paul is saying right here, what he's about to say, when he goes on to say, here's what I delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he goes on. He is not declaring this for the first time. He's not writing to the Corinthians and say, oh, by the way, I forgot to mention this. He is declaring that which was of first importance to him and to all of the apostles. It was the cornerstone, it was the keystone, it was the beginning and the foundation of everything else that he would ever preach and teach, of every other instruction he would ever give. Paul is using this declaration of the gospel. He's not proving the resurrection here. He's assuming the resurrection to prove other things. Let me say that again. In this passage, Paul is not proving the resurrection. Now, there's proofs to be found here. It's interesting. But he's not proving the resurrection. He assumes it. Now, I want you to consider, just for a moment, just think about that, because that means that he's writing to a metropolitan city full of idolaters of all kinds, full of people who have followed all kinds of religions. He's not writing simply to, he is writing to the Christians at Corinth, but he's writing to them in a city that follows all kinds of different pagan rituals, that don't necessarily believe in Yahweh, that don't necessarily believe in Jesus. And he doesn't take a moment to prove the resurrection. He doesn't need to. He assumes the resurrection to prove some other things. That's interesting. He doesn't say, you know, we believe these things, and we believe them because it really makes us feel better about ourselves, and that'll help us to talk about some other things. If you feel better about the resurrection, it'll make life easier for you, more comfortable. No, he says, because we all know the resurrection took place, it therefore follows that some other things are absolutely for sure going to take place. If they don't take place, the resurrection didn't happen. But the resurrection did happen, so therefore the questions you have about this other thing is sure. This other thing is going to happen. What's the question that they're asking by which he brings this answer that begins with an assumption of the resurrection? Paul is answering this question in chapter 15, and he's answering a question about whether or not Christians will really one day experience a physical, bodily resurrection. There was apparently in Corinth, and actually you can see throughout the Scriptures, there was an argument going on throughout in the development of Christianity as to whether or not when we died and our bodies were placed in a grave, there was little debate as to whether or not our souls went to heaven or went to be with Christ or went to be with the Lord or went to a place of rest. That was not really debated. What was debated or what's being questioned here is whether or not we would look forward to actually having our bodies raised from the dead in some kind of glorified state along with the rest of all of creation into a full resurrection, a full consummation, a full glorification of heaven and earth brought together and all things made right, all of creation made right finally and completely in Christ. That's the question he's answering. There was an attitude of, well, I'm looking forward to the day I die so I can go off to the beyond and yonder, leaving this terrible place forever, finally. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that also a problem, a temptation, a kind of an assumption we often have? Those who are in Christ who find great comfort in the fact that their sins have been forgiven, that are glad to know that they will be with the Lord on the day that they die, oftentimes the only thing they're thinking of is, on the day that I die, I know I will leave this place. I will leave this body, possibly a body racked with pain or disease or tiredness, or I will leave that, and I will finally leave that body, and my soul will go and be with Christ. That's all true. But the attitude is, I will leave this place forever, finally behind me. never to be in a physical state again. I'll just be a kind of a thought bubble out there in the air. That's what Gnosticism was. You reach this higher enlightenment, this place where you are nothing more than a thought bubble of some sort. Really, a really warm one, a really good one, a really nice one, a really comfortable one. You'd float on the clouds and you'd play harps and things like that. That's not what the gospel teaches. That's not the end in any way. That's not what we're to believe or call upon the Lord as our hope. To begin his reply to this question, is there actually going to be a resurrection from the dead? And probably part of the reason that this question arose after Christ rose from the dead is that then Christians died. And then when the Christians died and they were buried, they didn't rise from the dead. Bodies didn't come up from the grave. 3 days went by and there wasn't a resurrection. Years went by and there wasn't a resurrection. Maybe we misunderstood the doctrine of the resurrection. And so this question begins to develop in the minds of the early Christians in this first generation. So he reminds the Corinthians of the gospel. That's where he turns to answer the question, is there going to be a resurrection of our bodies? Is there going to be a physical resurrection of our bodies? And he says that this is the gospel which he, along with all of the other apostles, as he says in verse 11, declared as of first importance. This was the first thing. This was the primary thing. This was the most important thing. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. This is what the Corinthians had believed and through which they had been saved, he says, unless they believed in vain. Verse 2, that's the point he makes. This is the gospel that I already taught you. This is the gospel that I preach. And it's upon that gospel that I'm going to now answer your question. How easy it would have been for the Corinthians and for Christians if they just were to believe that Jesus had died for your sins. Imagine if in that generation, for instance, you're making a testimony, you're testifying the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead physically, and people saw him, people touched him, people ate with him, people walked with him, and they were with this physical man who had actually died. And you can imagine the questions that you would get. You get those questions now, don't you? If you make such a claim that you believe that that actually happened on the face of this earth once. Well, in that day, you would have been questioned. Think about it, how easy it would have been to deny the resurrection, to just say this, he was the Savior, he paid for my sins, and then he went to heaven. And one day, because he paid for my sins, I'm going to heaven also. A far easier testimony, a far easier witness to make. It's all just out there in the air somewhere. But the claim was not just that he died, but that he rose from the dead, that he physically rose from the dead. And they're to believe that and not lose that belief. But this is what has been clearly preached in verses 3 and 4, and had been attested to by many and multiple eyewitness accounts. Notice again verses 5 through 9. Where he says, and he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. And we know that he actually isn't giving a complete and full account of all of the appearances of Jesus. For instance, the appearance that takes place on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus meets with the disciples, who aren't apostles, but he meets with those disciples at that time. And so there were several meetings, several times of Christ's physical appearance from the resurrection since the day of his resurrection. And there were multiple eyewitness accounts. Now, while the chief evidence for the resurrection is the Word of God itself, and that's where we should stand, we don't prove the resurrection from the Scriptures. The resurrection is proclaimed from the Scriptures, proving our justification, declaring our justification by faith. But here's, when it comes to evidence, here's evidence for us that helps. Consider this for a minute. Jesus, and it bolsters our assurance of today, it bolstered the assurance of the Christians in that day. Jesus was raised on the third day, Paul says, which eliminated the possibility of a mere spiritual resurrection, but a physical one. Why? Because he says specific people saw Jesus, people who could be interviewed at the time Paul wrote this letter. Oh, you don't believe me that I believe in Jesus Christ, the resurrected one? Let me give you the email addresses. Let me give you the Facebook accounts. Let me give you the addresses and phone numbers of the people who can tell you they themselves saw him. One after another after another. Incident after incident after incident. Place after place after place. This could not be a series of hallucinations. You don't have a hallucinations where all 500 people see him at one time and all continue to testify it. And he shows up in different places and in different locations. This is not the stuff of psychological dream making at all. Now I've had to say that, but Paul doesn't. Because Paul knows, as he writes to Corinth, that the word has gone out. Everybody knows, there isn't any real debate about whether or not Christ rose from the dead. He's assuming Christ rose from the dead to make another point. But there it is for us in the scriptures. It's as clear as can be in the first century. Nobody is doubting whether or not Christ rose from the dead. Now, when I say nobody, I'm sure there are some that doubt. There are some, but anybody who begins to do the evidential check finds that the testimony, the witness to the fact of Christ's resurrection, is clear. Specific people saw Jesus. People who could be interviewed. At one time, 500 persons saw the resurrected Christ and could be called to witness. Notice Paul is not trying to prove this. This is evidence. It is accepted historical evidence in his day that can be used to argue the point he is making, which is the reality of our future physical resurrection. It is accepted historical evidence. It's amazing how we can find those who wrote histories in the first century, in the second century, those who wrote histories, and if they knew about these stories, about the resurrection of Christ, though they had not seen them, they attest to them, and they attest to the witnesses, and there isn't a question about it. For instance, Josephus. Josephus is a first century Jewish historian. He is not a Christian. He's not a Christian. He's writing a history of the Jews, but he's writing them really for the Roman people. And in that, he writes, and let me quote him here. He says this: "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." This is the words of Josephus. So what's the point? The first and primary point is this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, first of all, the declaration of an historical event, widely accepted in its day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the declaration of an historical event, not a set of propositions, but an historical event. That's one of the reasons why I enjoy and encourage us to recite the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is hardly a set of propositional statements. While there are some in there, most of it is a declaration of an account of an historical activity with names, dates, and places involved. Why? Because the faith that we believe is not some esoteric, up-in-the-sky set of ideas. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is, at its foundation, an event that took place upon this earth. That event is the good news. The good news, so don't think of the good news anymore, first of all, as a series of propositions. The good news is like a headline on a newspaper of an event that just took place. The Berlin Wall has fallen. It's good news. Right? Mariners win the World Series. Good news. Okay, when that event happens, it's an event, not a series of propositional statements that are being made. This is good news. Now, that's tied to what he says in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." See, when you think of gospel, sometimes I fear that what you think of is primarily a series of teachings about our state, our nature, sin, and the forgiveness that can come through Jesus' blood shed for us. But it stands oftentimes void of something that happened, of good news. The word gospel in the Greek is this word euangelion. Euangelion. And that Greek term has a prefix on it and then a main word. That prefix is eu, like where we get our word eulogy. When you give a eulogy at someone's funeral, you're giving good words. You're saying a good words. Eu has the idea of good. And then you can see also in the middle of that word, angel, our word angel, our word angel. And so it's a good angel. Well, an angel was a messenger or a herald. An angel was a messenger or a herald who brought news of events or declarations. Actually, the word angel in Greek can refer to the spiritual angels that are talked about. But we're also told that, for instance, John the Baptist was an angel. He's an angel from God. It's usually translated in our English Bibles as a messenger of God. But the word is the same. It's an angel. He's an angel of God. He's a herald. He's one who comes to declare certain kinds of news. Hence, the good news. Where do we get the term good news? The word good news comes from this Greek word, euangelion, you angel, good herald, a good message. The good news is not philosophic illumination or knowledge or some kind of mysterious wisdom or some higher level of transcendence. The good news is very earthy. It is the declaration of an event, a public event that had public ramifications. The gospel, therefore, is not good advice on how to improve one's life and reach God. It is a declaration about what God has already historically done to reach us. The gospel is not a how-to manual about how you can become a better person so that you might reach God. The gospel is a declaration of how God came to us and reached us. Gospel. Gospel, actually, our English word gospel actually comes from an old English word. It's worth considering this too. It comes from an old English word, godspell, or which is a combination of good and spell. Good and spell. It was a good spell. In the old days, you knew you had heard a good story because it put you into a spell. A spell cast upon you by a great storyteller. Kids, you know what it's like. Adults, you remember what it's like. Or maybe you still enjoy it, to be caught up in a wonderful story being told by somebody and to be caught up in the spell of the story, to be spellbound by that story. This is where we get the word gospel. It's a good spell. It's a well-spelled, well-spirited, and engaging story that grabs you and brings you in. Well, and this is just what the perfect storyteller does by means of his Holy Spirit. This is what he does with the story. This is what the great storyteller does by means of his Spirit, casting a spell of sorts, bringing a new sense of the awe and the wonder and the fear and the holiness and the wonder of wonderful events of Christ's work. Instead of just being a set of dry historical facts. Someone once said that the gospel is history on fire. It's a story that is burning. It is the word of God, and it penetrates the souls of hardened men and women. This event took place, we are told also, he says that this happened according to the scriptures. Why does Paul make sure that that is clear? According to the scriptures, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is very important. The terrible event of Christ's death was the result of both the wicked actions of men and the predetermined plan of God. The story of Christ's death was not the story of Christ's disappointing loss. It was rather the story of God's celebrated victory. And so that's exactly what Paul would say, filled with the Holy Spirit, as he gives the gospel, the good spell, where he says in Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You've put Jesus to death. These were your actions. This is what had been predetermined, predestined by God from beforehand. Jesus was put to death according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures had promised that the suffering servant would die for his people. The Scriptures had promised that there would come a Savior who would save the people from their sins. The Scriptures had promised, and there are dozens and dozens and even hundreds of verses you can find that point to and show us the death, burial, and even resurrection of Jesus Christ in shadows, in prophecies throughout the Old Testament. What happened in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was the unfolding of God's eternal counsel. God wasn't surprised. God didn't have to come up with plan B when Christ was put into the tomb. God was doing exactly what God had planned to do. Again, what this means is that we are talking about an actual historical event in the history of men planned and brought forth by the sovereign God of history. Paul does not say, I know that Jesus died, but now we're also believing that he rose from the dead. We're just going to believe that now. He says, just as you know, just as you put him to death, just as earthy, just as physical, God raised him from the dead. God knew what he was doing. God sent Jesus to save the world from condemnation. This should help understand and lay out for you what oftentimes you see in the signs in the balconies of the football stadiums. John 3:16. Nobody puts the words up there. They just put John 3:16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, he's not pointing to the fact of just that you're going to have some spiritual, ethereal, floating around everlasting life. That's not what Jesus did, because that's not how Jesus experienced life from the grave. That's not how he experienced it. But even that, we need to understand that it wasn't, when Christ did this, it was an event that took place that had ramifications on all of the world. It wasn't just an opportunity of salvation for the world. Because in the very next verse, in 3:17, John comments to us as well, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't send his Son into the world so that in general what would happen is there'd be a condemnation of the world. Now, world can be taken in all kinds of different ways, the word world. I think we should take it in this, when we're talking about the gospel, when we're talking about the resurrection of Christ, we should take it in the broadest term. Because we know that the sin of Adam affected not only Adam and Eve, but it affected the world. The world was changed. The cosmos was changed. We're told in Romans chapter 8 that creation itself groans for the day of resurrection. There are effects of sin that have an effect far beyond just humans. When Jesus Christ came, he came to reconcile the world to himself. There is a transformation, and it's begun in seed form now. In the resurrection, in the final glorification, God is going to finish the work of making all things new and reconciling everything to himself as King and Lord. You see, this is why it's not about when you die, you go up to heaven and you rest there forever away from this world. God is going to transform, is transforming. In one sense, the new creation has been brought forth. Christ is risen from the dead. In another sense, that final salvation, that final consummation, we are told, is still coming. There's still a groaning and a waiting. You feel it in your heart. You feel it in your bones. You feel it in your soul, in your spirit. Even those who call yourselves Christians, You're disconnected at times from him. It feels like when you look at your situation in your life or the pain or the struggles or the difficulties, where is he? I know in my head, propositionally, it's true, but I don't experience it. It's not all there. And then there are other times when we gather together, like on a Lord's Day service, or we come to the table and we experience the close communion. It's like a good spell. God's Spirit comes and affirms in our hearts, no, I'm here, I'm with you. I'm with you always. And we know that, and His Word comes alive for us, and we joy in the comfort, in the hope, in the answers, in the direction that it gives to us. But it's not perfect. It's not done. It's not complete. Because the resurrection hasn't taken place yet. That final resurrection hasn't taken place yet, where my mind and soul and body are all finally made right with God and with the world that is all brought together in Christ perfectly. That's the broad plan. But there's an individual situation, an individual application as well. Here's the universal application. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and is the only means by which we may be forgiven and redeemed. This is John 14:6 is where Jesus proclaims, I am the way and the truth and the life. And in Acts chapter 4, we are told nor is there salvation in any other than Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We preach an exclusive religion. And that's another one of those things that it bothers those who come maybe to hear the message of the gospel. You're talking about crazy things. A man rising from the dead and walking and then going up into heaven. This is crazy. And now you're telling me also that you know the only way of salvation. There's no other way for salvation. And we must reply to that doubter, to that questioner. You must understand. Go along with me for a moment. If there was another way, why in the world would Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have to come and die? If there was any other way, then it would have been foolish and futile for Him to lay His life down, to suffer the shame and the disgrace and the wrath of God to be placed upon Him, for Him to be put in the tomb, to suffer the descent into Hades. This would have been, why in the world would Christ do that if there was another way? If there's another way, tell me the way. Rewind the tape and allow the Son of God, or allow God Himself to just remain in His triune personhood up in heaven. But there was no other way. And that's why the love is so powerful. There was no other way. We truly were lost from being able to be right with God and have any hope of eternal life, any hope of a resurrection one day, except Jesus came and paid the price of our sin by suffering on the cross, by dying, really physically dying, being buried, and then on the third day, rising from the dead. Individually, this becomes practically true and applied. Also in real time and space. Also in real time and space. When one places their faith in Jesus Christ, trusting that this gospel about Him is true and historically personal for each one who believes. To become a Christian is not to believe a series of propositions primarily. To become a Christian is to believe Easter. To become a Christian is to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Listen to Paul in Romans. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see the first importance of it all being declared by God Himself, by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit? What you must believe is that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And when that gospel is declared, God gives a good spell. God has promised to send His Holy Spirit out in the declaration of that gospel and say to a sinner, and not only did He die for the world and is bringing all things underneath Him, under His feet, while he will rule from heaven, but He has come for you, for those sins that I know you could name, for those transgressions that I know you know better than anyone else knows, for that rebellion, for the harm that you know that you've brought to others maybe in some ways you can never take back because they're gone. Jesus would say, and the good spell is this, hear the word declared, your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. He's raised from the dead. He will make all things new. Now, we strayed a bit from our text, taking a detour to explain what Paul was assuming, and assuming that his hearers also assumed. But I wanted to take that parenthetical pause because Paul was assuming everybody understood that and believed it. I wanted to take a moment to make sure you all understand and believe it. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen, and everything is changed for the world and for me because I believe. But will I be raised from the dead? Will my body be risen as well? Their graveyards are full still. Will Christians be raised from the dead? And Paul says, if this resurrection is true, his resurrection, it must follow that ours will occur as well. In a detailed if-then argument, Paul now argues that since Christ has been raised from the dead, it necessarily follows that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And he says, now if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? It doesn't make sense. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then our premise has to be wrong as well. Then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and in vain, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom apparently he didn't raise up. In other words, what he's saying is, you can't be a Christian and not believe in your resurrection, not just Christ's resurrection. You can't be a Christian and not believe in your one day future resurrection. If you don't believe in it, all the rest of your faith is going to unravel. And here's what's beyond that. It's not just about bodily resurrection. The reason all of it's going to unravel is because with resurrection comes complete vindication. With resurrection is going to come complete vindication of everything that you've suffered in your life. It's all the shame is going to be taken care of. All of the sin, the consequences of your sin, all of it, God is going to do something with all of it. And in a resurrected life, in a resurrected state, in a reconciled world, all will be well. You don't have to, what that means is, you don't have to run away from this life. You don't have to run away from this life. You don't even have to hope that this life would just go away, would just be done. What you can do instead is you can hope and pray and believe that God is at work in the midst of your life, just as he was at work in Christ, who's hanging on the cross suffering, and God does tremendous, tremendous good from it. In the same way, in everything that God has brought into the light, into our lives, into this world, into our situations, in this crazy, crazy world, God is at work drawing straight with crooked lines. He goes on and explains this even more in 21 through 28. Take some time today and reflect on our resurrection, on your resurrection, not just Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection demands your faith in yours. Christ's resurrected life demands your belief in your resurrected life one day. Same life. Same life. You will still be you. And all that took place, all that went on, all that has happened, God will have resurrected and brought into a newness, a consummation, a salvation that is beyond our ability to comprehend fully right now. But God grants faith. For our purposes here, let's bring out just three implications. First, because Jesus is risen, our hope is not in immortal souls floating around forever, but in resurrected bodies and in the final consummation, resurrection, glorification of the entire created order, which we've gone over. Second, because Jesus has risen, your life in Christ is and will be completely justified and vindicated. Just as Christ's life was, is, and will be. Every wrong against you, every consequence of sin, Every shortcoming due to the fall will be made right at the resurrection and beyond into eternity. And to grumble and complain before God about anything else, anything going on in your life, is at the very foundation of it all to refuse to believe in your resurrection. Is it any wonder that God calls us to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every Lord's Day and never forget? You know, every Lord's Day we gather, it's always the first day of the week. It's always an eighth day celebration. It's always a new week. It's always the newness. It's always renewal. Why? Because that's hard to walk in faith day after day after day, year after year after year. That God promises not just to make sense of it all, but to actually save it all, vindicate it all, make good with it all, glorify it all, place a heavy weight beyond comparison compared to the sufferings, the difficulties, the trials that we're going through right now. That's hard to believe. Is that hard for you to believe? That's why God says, come back again next Sunday. And come back again the next Sunday. And come back again the next Sunday. And hear it again over and over and over and over again. And see it from every possible different angle you can. Because what you need to see, Christian, what you need to see, follower of Jesus Christ, is he's not planning to transport you out there like some kind of a Star Trek episode. Beam me up. I'm ready to leave this place. He's talking about bringing the winning moves. He's talking about bringing the final, vindicating, winning moves of victory for you and your life and all of creation to the glory of his name. This truth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and beyond it, your resurrection, understanding all that that means, your resurrection, it's the only place to find deep contentment. And it is offered to you in the preaching of the Evangelion, in the preaching of the gospel. It's offered to you. It's not a series of good propositions. It's not a series of how to make your life better in 10 easy steps. It's not. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and nothing is the same. And finally, because Jesus has been raised, and we have not yet been raised, we're not yet sure of how this will all work out. We don't know how. People will say, well, wait a second. There are events, there are things that I did in my life that I don't know how God could make good of them because they're already gone. He's already dead. I've already hurt that person. There are things that have happened, or there were things that were done to me. How would I ever, if I was harmed by someone, and then we never had a chance to get any resolution, and then God saved that person, how am I going to deal with that in heaven? How is that going to be pleasant? What am I going to have to work through? I don't know how all that will take place. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. One of the reasons for not believing in the resurrection is they said, well, Jesus, let me tell you something. Let's say a man, a woman gets married, and then her husband dies, and she marries another guy. And then he dies, and then she marries another guy, and then he dies. And she does this a number of times. Now, when she goes to heaven, we got a problem here. We got one wife, seven husbands. This is not going to be a place of harmony. Right? Jesus says, you don't get it. In heaven, it's going to be completely different. In heaven, he says, we're going to be like the angels, not given in marriage anymore. And he talks about a glory that's far beyond the pictures of things like marriage. We don't know how all of this works out. Well, then will I miss my husband? Will I miss my wife? We don't know how all this will work out. What we do know, what we are told, is that it will work out. Because Jesus has been raised and we can see him, we can be sure that this will all work out. Think of it this way. Do you believe that Jesus bodily, physically rose from the dead? Do you? Are you a Christian or not? Do you believe this? Yes. Do you know how? I know you could say, by the power of God, okay, by the power of God. But do you know how? How did this happen? We don't know how. Do you believe that you will be resurrected from the dead and that all things will be made right? Yes. Do you know how? No. I don't know how yet. I don't know how. God grants us faith, though, a good spell, and a hope which changes the way that we live. So that John wrote these words in 1 John. He said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is." But I really want you to hear verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." That's the good spell. When this hope is placed in you, it purifies you. When the hope of the resurrection, your resurrection, gets a hold of you, it purifies you. What do you mean? It lets you let go of that sin that you've been grabbing onto because you think that's the only place you're going to ever find pleasure, satisfaction. No, you know it's coming. You don't know how it's going to get here, but you know it's coming. You let go. You let go of that bitterness, of that sin, of lack of forgiveness to another, because it just hasn't been made right yet. It's still not right. I can't forgive. It's not been right yet. But you believe in a resurrection where all will be made right. In essence, it's already been made right. It just has to come to its final consummation, and you let go. And you're pure. You're purified by the hope of the resurrection. The Corinthian Christians needed to again embrace the hope of the future, of a future bodily resurrection, based on the historic bodily resurrection of Jesus and all that the resurrection promises. And celebrating Easter, we are embracing the same. And here is that hope for you. And amen. Heavenly Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus to open every heart here this Resurrection Sunday with your good spell, with the power of your Holy Spirit, to the truth of this story, the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus, proving his power over sin and death, and the truth, the good news he proclaimed. He had paid for all the sins of those who would place their faith in him and confess his name. Not only that, in his resurrection, he had proved what he had promised, that he would one day experience with him, that we would one day experience with him, a resurrection of our bodies, leading to life everlasting, life that would have all sin, all guilt, all shame, all the consequences of our sin and the sin of the world and the rebellion of the devil gone, gone forever. What glorious Easter truth. We give you thanks in Jesus' name and amen.